the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be worshipping with you once again at church, whether you're in the building or whether you're joining us online. It's lovely to be able to celebrate the Lord Jesus with you this morning as we launch into the Advent season proper, but it's the second of our talks in the Advent series that we're running. My name is Paul Cook. I'm a member of the leadership team, and I just wanted to start by thanking the people who decorated our church so beautifully for Christmas. I know some of them, but I know there's a team, I think they were here yesterday doing all of this, so thank you. It looks fantastic, and I must be very careful not to fall over anything or crush anything at the front. Shall we pray before we open God's word together and learn together? So, Father God, we want to thank you so much for your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember in this Advent season that God the Son took flesh and came to dwell among us. The eternal Word that we were thinking about last week came in the helpless form of a human baby to share our vulnerability, to experience our humanity. And as we're going to think about this morning, to conquer death through his sacrifice upon the cross and his resurrection, so that we no longer need to fear death. And we thank you for the promise that you have held, that you would come to us through your Spirit, as we're going to be thinking about next week. And then the promise of your ultimate return, Jesus, that's already been mentioned this morning and that we look forward to in this Advent season as well. So help us this morning to hear what you have to say to us as we open your word. You inspired it in the first place, Holy Spirit. Please apply it to our hearts and our minds and give us ears to hear what you want to say to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, our Advent series is called The Comings, plural, of Christ. And as I mentioned in the prayer, we are at the second of those different comings. And today we're going to be thinking about Jesus coming back from death, which I recognise is a bit more of an Easter-y sort of a feel than a typical Advent one. But I don't think that matters, because we're focusing on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these sermons in the series. So I want to start with a little quiz for you, okay? I don't think you'll get the first one, but maybe you'll get the second one. Who knows? We'll find out. Who is this person? Anybody got any ideas who this person is? I would have been amazed. Okay, you're not getting it. This is Ethel Caterham. She is 116 years and 100 days old today. And she is the oldest verified person who is alive in the world. And she's here in England. So that's pretty amazing, I think, Ethel. How about this one? It's a similar theme, I've got to say. Any idea who this person is? No? You need to revise your old ladies, folks. This is Jeanne Calment. And Jeanne Calment is the oldest verified person ever. She's French, or she was French. She lived to the ripe old age of 122 years and 164 days. And as you can see, the secret to a long life is a packet of Gauloises and a bottle of red wine. So there we go. No, it's not. Sorry, we've got doctors in the room. It's not. But amazing, isn't it, what some people manage to live to. I'm going to be 60 next year, so I'm kind of conscious of the movement of the years. And I tend to think of my life in a sort of bell curve shape. And up until I discovered these ladies, I always thought I was definitely on the downward slope. But compared to Jeanne Calment, I haven't even reached the summit yet. That's amazing, isn't it? I wonder how you feel about aging. I wonder how you feel about the prospect of dying. As I say, I've started to think about that aspect of my existence. I like this quote from Woody Allen. If you've never come across Woody Allen before, he's a famous director, actor, comedian. He said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying." And maybe you can relate to that, that thought as well. We have an amazing world, don't we, where really clever people do amazingly wonderful things, particularly in the medical world. And I don't know if you saw this headline a couple of months ago. We prayed for our world leaders earlier, and that's absolutely right. But this hot mic picked up Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping talking about organ transplants and immortality. I tend to think it's a good idea that our world leaders actually get replaced every so often. I don't know about you. But, you know, medical advances are certainly pushing back boundaries all the time. And how about AI, artificial intelligence? I was stunned to read this the other month. This lady is called Alex Krotowski. And she's somebody who's got a BBC podcast all around this area of AI and computer science and what have you. And she wrote a book, or published a book 2 months ago called The Immortalists. The subtitle is The Death of Death and the Race for Eternal Life. And I've only read a little bit of the book, but I also read a newspaper article in which she presented her ideas. And she said this. She said, "There is so much hope and faith in what AI can do that for some, it's become like a god." That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting choice of language. It's become like a god. She says, Google futurist Ray Kurzweil expects nanobots, those are tiny robots, will upgrade and repair our DNA at the behest of a central technological system in our brains, which could conceivably be located outside our bodies and reside on computer servers that sit on Jupiter. Wow. Wow. Sounds bonkers, doesn't it? If we can even understand what it means. She says, it may sound like science fiction, but their crazy ideas are getting closer to reality. This woman knows what she's talking about. And she's not a massive fan of all of this stuff because she sees that there are big social, ethical, political questions that big tech with its big money is really just ignoring. Why do we find death frightening? Why are we constantly searching for ways to delay death, or even, as the AI experts are wanting to do, to remove death completely from the human picture? I think we find it frightening mostly because we find anything that is unknown to us scary. And death is unknown, isn't it? We don't know when our death is going to come, except in very rare circumstances. We just don't know. It could be tomorrow. It could be in a month's time. It could be in 80 years' time. We don't know, do we? We don't know what the process of dying, the act of dying, is actually like. Obviously, we don't. We've not experienced it. That's scary. We don't know what's going to happen to us afterwards. I mean, we might have beliefs. We might have convictions about what happens to us after we die. But we don't know for certain because, again, we've not been there, obviously. But as well as the things that we don't know, I think there's also the fear of leaving behind the things that we do know and the people that, particularly the people that we love and we care about, but also our routines, our places, the things that we're comfortable with. Leaving all that is scary. So death is obviously frightening. And I think there are two really rather unhelpful responses when we think about how scary death can be. The first is to become obsessed with it. And, you know, there are people, you see them on the internet, who are so busy trying to prolong their life that they're taking supplements and getting measured for this and that all the time that it feels like they're not actually living. Life is passing them by while they're trying desperately not to die. So obsession is one thing. But then I think the other unhelpful response is avoidance. To never think about it. It's never going to happen. Of course it's going to happen to you. Of course it is. And it's wise to think about death and what it means. The Bible tells us that one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came is to free us from a fear of death. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read the verse that says, chapter 2 and verse 15, Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And whether we are obsessed with it or whether we're desperately trying to avoid it, it's kind of controlling us one way or the other. And Jesus wants to come to free us from anything that controls us in unhealthy ways. Well, if you've been with us for the past couple of months or so, we've been going through the first half of the Gospel of Mark, and we've been thinking about who is this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 5, if you remember, we saw how Jesus was Lord over death. Do you remember that story? It was the story about Jairus' daughter. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. His 12-year-old daughter was on the point of dying. Begs Jesus to come and save her. Jesus is interrupted, and then the visitors from the house come and say, I'm sorry, she's died. And Jesus says, don't worry, just trust, just believe. And then he goes to the house, and he took the little girl by the hand, and he said to her, in the language that they both spoke, Aramaic, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately, this dead girl got up and began to walk around. Jesus is Lord over death. But what Jesus is doing here is not resurrection. What Jesus is doing here, I think you might better call it resuscitation. And Jesus resuscitates, brings back to life a number of people in the Gospels. But on each occasion, like Jairus' daughter, I think we're supposed to think that she would have an extension of life, but she would ultimately die in the same way that everybody else expects to die. It's not resurrection. Resurrection is something qualitatively different. Resurrection, as that slide suggests, is the launch of new creation. And that's a big deal, isn't it? Just as dramatic, just as significant as the original creation is the new creation that started when Jesus walked out of that tomb as the first person to be resurrected in this sense. And the Bible tells us that when we ultimately will share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we are committed to serving him and loving him and following him, then we will experience having new bodies ourselves like Jesus is. The Bible talks about the fact that our lowly bodies, and given the age I've just confessed to you, I'm feeling the effects of my lowly body. Our lowly bodies are going to be transformed so they're like his glorious body. Isn't that an amazing prospect that the Bible holds out to us for the future? We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter we're going to look at in a bit more detail in a moment, that these perishable bodies that we've got must put on the imperishable. The mortal bodies that we've got must be clothed with immortality. And then we've got this beautiful picture, of course, at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where we're told that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes in that day when Jesus returns. We're going to think about that in 2 weeks' time, Jesus' return. Wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That sounds good, doesn't it? No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. That's what a resurrection life is going to look like. Let's have a look at it in a bit more detail, shall we? If you are using the Green Church Bibles, we are in page 1091 and 1092 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter, and I'm not going to read all of it, so we're going to just kind of dip in to certain things that are particularly helpful. I love this chapter of Scripture. I particularly love it because it does an amazing thing. It takes us from a focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the importance of that. And then it sort of injects that into our own personal futures, because it takes us to this idea of the general resurrection at the end of time, the final judgment that Michelangelo famously painted on that amazing fresco, if you've seen it, behind the altar in the Sistine Chapel. So this is the way that the chapter goes and flows, and we're going to be flowing with it this morning. Just before we do that, it's worthwhile saying, particularly if you're new to church or to the Bible, that we're talking about a real place. The letter to the Corinthians was written to a church in an actual place called Corinth. It still exists in Greece. There's a modern city now, but you can go and visit the old city. And it's a really ancient document. It was written about 55 BC by the Apostle Paul to the church. So it's only about 20 years after Jesus' own death and resurrection. It's a really early Christian document. So that's what we are going to be reading together this morning. So let's dip in at verse 12, shall we? Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," and that's what Paul preached all the time, that was his job, to preach that Christ has been raised from the dead, "how can some of you in the church at Corinth say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" I find that really interesting. This is just 20 years after the start of the Christian church, and people are already questioning whether there's actually going to be a resurrection. Isn't that interesting? It seems to be something about the idea of the resurrection that we find difficult to believe. But Paul wants to be absolutely clear that it's a central tenet of Christian teaching. He wants to correct the misunderstandings that there were about this in the church. So he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then logically not even Christ has been raised. That makes sense, doesn't it? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's strong. That's really strong. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no point to Christianity, says Paul. Because Jesus hasn't been raised, and our faith is a complete waste of time. So if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, frankly, we should all go home. It's that important. And our resurrection, or the promise of our resurrection, is intimately tied to the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into some of the evidence for the resurrection, but if you'd like to pursue it yourself, if you're still here thinking about Christianity, you're so welcome to be with us this morning. Every week, we have folk in the church who aren't Christians, but are just exploring things. Here are two things that might be helpful for you. The first, if you're more of a video kind of person, is this YouTube video. The guy on the left, as you look, is called Mike Lycona. The guy on the right is called Gavin Ortland. Gavin Ortland does a podcast, and he's interviewing Mike Lycona about evidence for the resurrection. Mike Lycona is an expert. He's written the book that Gavin Ortland is holding up. That's a really helpful video, I think, on YouTube. Or if you're somebody who prefers a little bit of a book to read, well, why not try this one? This is by a guy called Lee Strobel, who's a journalist. This is a very easy read, but also a very interesting read. Only about 100 pages long. It's called The Case for Easter: A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. And I think those will be things that will be useful to help you think about things a bit more. Okay, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15, shall we? Let's move over onto verse 20. Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." He's completely convinced about it. "And he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." When he says fallen asleep, he doesn't mean just nodded off in the sermon. He means dead, okay? And Paul is saying Jesus is the first fruits. It's an agricultural image. The idea is that the very first bit of a harvest you might bring as an offering, but there's going to be a massive harvest that follows. And that's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the first one, but there's going to be a lot more people who are going to follow him in the resurrection as well. So he continues, verse 21, for since death came through a human being, and he's thinking particularly of Adam in the opening chapters of Genesis, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. He's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing a parallel between Adam and Jesus, as he does on a number of occasions in his writing. And he says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I just want to pause for a second here, because some people in churches say that this verse is teaching something called universalism, which is, well, there are lots of bits of universalism, but one of the views of it is that it doesn't really ultimately matter what we believe or what we do, because God is loving and good and merciful and kind and will save us all ultimately anyway. Well, God is loving and good and merciful and kind, but I think it's a false conclusion to say that he's therefore going to save everybody anyway. Pretty much the whole of the rest of the Bible points in the opposite direction, I would argue. And in fact, all we have to do in Paul's case is read one more verse to see that that's probably, I would say certainly, not what he thinks. Because he says, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, if there's a group that are those who belong to him, surely that suggests there's a group that those who don't belong to him. And the resurrection is for those who belong to Jesus Christ. So I guess one big question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we belong to him? Is Jesus our Savior? Is Jesus our Lord? Are we committed to living for him and putting him first? Do we belong to him? Okay, let's just take a slight detour for 1 second. This is what Jesus says about resurrection for everybody in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. First of all, he talks in a way that I think is very similar to what we normally talk of as salvation by grace and through faith. That's the idea that we are saved, not by anything that we do ourselves, but because God, in his gracious kindness and mercy, gives us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have to do is to receive that through our faith. And so Jesus says in verse 24 of John chapter 5, talking to the religious leaders of the day, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, God the Father, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Okay, so there's the salvation, won't be judged, has crossed over, and it comes through faith. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. And that free gift is the grace of God towards us. But then Jesus goes on to say, implicitly, we need to make sure that that faith gets translated into action. Because as it says in another part of the New Testament, faith without works is dead. We need to show our faith through the way that we live to show that it's genuine. And so he says in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son's voice, he means his own voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live,